All right, if you'll return in your Bibles to Isaiah 49. Isaiah lived, I think it's about 150 years or so before the southern tribes called Judah as a nation, before they were sent into captivity because of their rebellion against God. The northern 10 tribes, which nationally was going by the name Israel, had been dispersed among the nations some years before. That is, before Judah was sent. But long before either of them were judged and punished and dispersed by God, Israel prophesied of it and prophesied of the return and restoration of the nation of Israel at the appointed time. Now, these verses that we read earlier, Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 14, they kind of confront us with a problem. If you look in verse 3, it says, "He said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor.'" Now, that's Jehovah God speaking to someone whom he refers to as his servant, and then by name, Israel. But then you look down at verse 5. It says, "And now the Lord says, 'He who formed me in the womb to be his servant,'" so it's the same servant being spoken of. "And he said, 'It's to be his servant to bring Jacob back to him and to gather Israel to himself.'" How can Israel regather Israel? The servant is identified by the name Israel. And yet his service that he will render to God is to regather Israel. How can Israel regather Israel? Who is this servant of the Lord named Israel? There are four passages in the book of Isaiah that are referred to as servant songs because they refer to the servant of the Lord. Isaiah 42 says, "See my servant whom I uphold." We'll not take the time to turn to each of these because we have a limited amount of time, but it's a well-known portion of Scripture. And then you have the Scripture that we're looking at today in Isaiah 49. Then in the next chapter, Isaiah 50 speaks of one who is the servant, one of whom it is written, "He's opened my ears and I've not been rebellious, I've not drawn back," etc. And then we're familiar with the passage in Isaiah 53. Actually, they should have put the chapter division one more verse back and begin it in Isaiah 52, verse 12. But Isaiah 53 is one of the most well-known Old Testament scriptures. "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground." But this again is, it's the servant of the Lord being spoken of. Now, in chapter 49, it identifies this servant by name, and the name that it uses is Israel. Who is this Israel? Well, if you talk to Jews, and by that I mean religious Jews, they believe that it is a reference to the nation of Israel, that the nation of Israel is indeed the servant of the Lord. And it's easy to see why they would do this. I mean, their name is Israel, so when it says, my servant Israel, it would be quite natural to think you were talking about that nation. But there's a problem with each of these passages referring to the servant in trying to apply them to the nation of Israel. None of the descriptions of this servant of Jehovah fit the nation Israel. In chapter 42, where it says, see my servant, it says, goes on to say, I will put my spirit upon him. And it says that he will not fail nor be discouraged until he has brought justice to all the nations. That's never happened. Not even close. And then in the chapter 49, the one we're looking at, we've already asked the question, how can the nation of Israel restore the nation of Israel? If the servant of the Lord named Israel is the nation Israel, you've got the nation of Israel saving the nation of Israel. That doesn't make any sense. And then in chapter 50, it says that this servant knows the word that sustains the weary. But the nation of Israel has more often given a word that burdens the weary. Do you remember when our Lord Jesus Christ, and this is in the book of Matthew, but he says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Well, why were they burdened and heavy laden? Because the religious leaders of the nation of Israel laid heavy burdens on them. The Lord said of them, you lay burdens on men and you won't even use your little finger to try to help them. So certainly the nation of Israel cannot be the one who has the word that sustains the weary, because they have the word that made men weary. And it says in chapter 50 that the ears of that servant had been opened. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, the nation of Israel, their ears, as a nation, their ears have never been opened to the truth. What's interesting to see, even as you read throughout the Old Testament, in the times when, whether it appeared that the 12 tribes were being faithful or unfaithful, it always says there's only a remnant that truly believe. What Paul called a remnant according to the election of grace. There never has been a time in the whole history of the nation of Israel from their departure from Egypt until their destruction under the Roman Empire in about 70 AD, never in all that time were their ears opened as an entire nation. Never was there a time when they were not rebellious. And then in chapter 53, and that's the fourth of the servant songs, in verse 8 it's written that this servant of Jehovah was stricken for God's people. Now, of course, the Jews would have considered themselves God's people. And in the old covenant sense of the word, they were God's people. They were the only nation to whom God had revealed himself at that time. But if this servant of Jehovah named Israel is the nation of Israel, how can it be that Israel is stricken for Israel? Doesn't make any sense. This servant Israel in chapter 49 is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, our Lord is called by many names in the scriptures. Some of these names were given to individuals. After all, the first one we know of named Israel was Jacob. The Lord said to him, "No longer shall you be called Jacob, you shall be called Israel." And so the nation that sprang from him, from his 12 sons, as they had children, and of course they went down to Egypt, and while in Egypt they prospered and they grew into a sizable group, sizable enough it caused the Egyptians to be afraid of them. And then the Lord took them out, and that whole group became known as the nation of Israel. Later on, after Solomon died, the nation split in two. The southern part was named Judah, and the northern part retained the name Israel. But our Lord has given this name, Israel. In the book of Isaiah, he's called also Emmanuel. Now, this is never a name that he bore when he came into this world. The angel said, "You'll call his name Jesus," which is the same name as Joshua. It means Savior, or Jehovah saves. For he, and says, you'll call him that because he'll save his people from their sins. So that was the name by which he was known, the name by which he was called. And yet, these other names are applied to him. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 18 through 21, it ascribes that whole portion of Isaiah 42, "See my servant, whom I uphold," etc. Applies it all to our Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 56, it speaks of the servant of Jehovah in this way: "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting." Who else can that be but the Lord Jesus? And you read Isaiah 53. I tell you, if we didn't have any other chapter in the Bible except Isaiah 53, and we understood what it meant, that would be enough. "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness," that when we would see him, we would see any majesty in him. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." He was as one from whom men hide their faces. And it speaks of how he was not esteemed. You know, when our Lord was here in this, on this world, spent that time traveling and preaching, there were people that collected around him. But we read in John 6 that after he made the revelation of himself crystal clear, many of his disciples no longer followed him. They followed him because they had been a group of 5,000 men plus their wives and children, and he had fed them with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And he crossed over the lake, and they walked around, or however it is they got over there the next day, and they were listening to him, and he says, "You followed me because you ate and you had your fill." Their interest in him was concerning the things of this life, not concerning the things of the life to come. And when he told them who he is and why he came, they weren't interested anymore. He was not esteemed, and certainly the religious leaders had no respect for him. No sooner had they heard him preach than they were constantly going out trying to get him tripped up somehow, because they saw in him a threat to everything they believed. They saw in him a threat to their position and power among the people, and they said, "We've got to take this man down." And Isaiah 53 goes on to say, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." This is the servant of Jehovah, who in chapter 49 is called Israel. Why then does God call the Lord Jesus Israel? I mean, you could see how that'd be confusing to the nation of Israel when the prophet Isaiah spoke to them and he spoke of the servant of Jehovah, Israel. They quite naturally thought it was a reference to themselves. Why would God refer to his son, the savior of his people, by the name Israel? For a very simple reason. He is the only one to whom the name rightly and fully applies. Now, when we give names to our children, we generally have no idea what the names mean. And the meaning of the name, if we did know it, is for the most part insignificant to us. Because we name our children a name we like. But the names that were given to people in Old Testament times, generally speaking, had something to do with who they were. That is, it described them. The name Jacob comes from the Hebrew word for the heel of your foot. And he was called that because when he was known as one who would grab your heel and trip you up and take what's yours. He was a sly fella, a deceptive fella. And if you got into a business deal with him, more likely than not, you would be the loser. That was the kind of man he was. And it was kind of prophetic that they gave that name to him because it described what he would become. Later on, the Lord gave him the name Israel, and he told him why. The name Israel is a combination of two Hebrew words, the word for power and the word El, meaning God. Power of God or power with God. And Jacob had wrestled with the Lord in the form of a man all night long. And, you know, the Lord was more or less toying with him because the Lord could have at any time put him down. But he allowed Jacob to get him in a pretty good hold. And he said to Jacob, "Let me go." And the Lord grabbed him, it says in the hollow of his thigh, and I don't know exactly where that is, but it must hurt. The Lord said, "Let me go." And he says, "I'm not going to let you go till you bless me." So we understand from those statements that Jacob knew who it was he was wrestling, because who else could bless him but God? And so that's when the Lord said to him, he said, "What's your name?" And it must have grieved Jacob to tell the Lord his name, because as I have defined it for you before, you can essentially say it means scoundrel, ne'er-do-well, cheat, whatever. He says, "What is your name?" And he says, "Jacob." You know, when the Lord deals with someone, to bless them with His grace and His salvation. He makes them own up to what they are. What is your name? Sinner. Transgressor. Vile. Unworthy. That's one reason that you find so few people interested in the grace of God. Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And everyone wants to think themselves to be righteous, or at least less sinful than their neighbor. What is your name? And I ask you to consider that question that the Lord asked Jacob as the sun began to rise. What is your name? Well, the name that Jacob had by birth was indeed Jacob. Then the Lord says, okay, from now on you'll no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel. For you have power or have prevailed with God and with men. Now, he prevailed with God in the sense, not that he overpowered him in a wrestling match, because at any time the Lord could have put an end to that. He prevailed with God. He had power with God because he knew who God was and knew that what he truly wanted, the only place he could get it was from God. He said, I will not let you go till you bless me. In the religion in which I was raised, they would have us bow our heads and close our eyes at the end of a service, you know, and they'd sing a hymn over and over and over, try to get people to come forward and, quote, get saved. And if someone was worried about the future or had some kind of pangs of conscience, you know, they would come forward and they would tell them if they would just call upon the name of the Lord, they'll be saved. And that's true. That's true. But they condensed that down to pray the sinner's prayer. And if that person didn't know what that was, well, pray after me. God, yes, I'm a sinner. And they would bring this thing down to just reciting a prayer. And then supposedly, everything was taken care of. But the Lord said, straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads unto eternal life. And he also said, enter by the straight gate. Many have tried to enter and have not been able to. Now that sounds strange. How could it be that someone would actually try to enter in by that narrow, that straight, that's the straight is the old-fashioned word for narrow, that narrow gate, but they couldn't. Well, I won't tell you everything about it because I kind of plan on preaching on that next week. But basically, it's a narrow gate and you can't go through with anything of your own. And it says that the way is narrow, restricted, troublesome. And people don't want that troublesome way. People, they're willing to recite, I'm a sinner, but even as they recite it, they don't believe it in the way that the scriptures say that we are sinners. The scriptures say we're sinners, not merely in the sense that we have done some bad things, maybe even some notably bad things. When the scriptures say we are sinners, it means we aren't anything else, that we've never done anything righteous. It's not saying that you've got some good things and some bad things, and when your life's over, we'll weigh the good against the bad and see how the scales balance out. No, it says that everything we do is sin in the eyes of the Lord. We are incapable of the righteousness that he demands. That we are helpless and hopeless without him. Not many people are interested in that kind of salvation. They want some help. You know, they can jump so high, but not quite high enough. Israel himself, Jacob, named Israel. He had power with God in that he called upon God for blessing. But it's not as though he could ever obligate God. Everything Jacob ever got, he got by sovereign grace. That's a point that Paul makes very clearly in the book of Romans chapter 9. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Why? Because Jacob was better than Esau? If you knew both men, you would avoid Jacob and you'd be friends with Esau. At least you could go hunting and fishing with him. A man's man. He'd have been held, I'm sure that in Isaac's mind, the typical fatherly mind, he preferred Esau over Jacob. But God says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. It does seem that everywhere Jacob went, he prospered. But did he prosper because he was Jacob? He prospered because by the sovereign grace of God, God made things work out for him. And the nation of Israel, in the times of David and Solomon, they conquered some kingdoms and expanded their boundaries a little bit. But they've never had a worldwide empire. They don't have power with men. Who does? To whom does the name the power of God rightly belong? Paul says that to the Gentiles, with all their Greek philosophy, Christ is foolishness. And to the Jews, why, he's a crucified man, he's weakness. But to us who believe, he is the wisdom and power of God. The Lord Jesus Christ had power with God. They say, well, I thought he was God. You're right, he was and is. Well, we're not going to try to unravel that mystery this morning. We're just looking at him as a man whom God sent to be the last Adam, to represent his chosen people and bear in his body their sins and thus save them. He had power with God. He had power with God because he pleased God. Jacob didn't please God. God did not like the way Jacob acted. He couldn't approve of Jacob's actions. But he said on two occasions, the Father speaks audibly from the heavens and says, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." He never said that about anybody else. The Father took great pleasure in the Son. He made promise through the book in the book of Psalms, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance." The Lord Jesus Christ could get anything he wanted from God. Do you remember when they came to arrest him and Peter, trying to play the man, you know, took out his sword. And I think he was going for the high priest's servant and hit him right in the, and split his skull wide open, and he missed and sliced off his ear instead. And the Lord picked up the ear and put it back on. And he said, "Peter, don't you realize I could ask my Father to send legion of angels now and save me from this. And he'd do it. And he has power with God in this, that he entered into covenant with his Father to be the substitute for God's people. And God entrusted his people into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, thine they were, and you gave them to me, and I have lost none of them. That's in John 17. And shortly after, he goes to the cross. And as he goes to the cross, these that the Father has given to the Son, Paul says, we were in him. We died with him. And we rose with him. But here's the thing. In this covenant that God the Father and God the Son had entered into, if Jesus Christ did the work, God was obligated to save those for whom he died. Now, it's not as though God was reluctant to do so. In fact, he chose his Son to be the one to do this. Nonetheless, the Father owes it to the Son to save everyone for whom Christ shed his blood. He has power with God. He has power in his intercession. You know, we look to the cross, and well, we should. Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you other than Christ and him crucified. And so that's the focal point of our faith. That's the focal point of our worship. That's the focal point of what we know about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But this we also know. Paul says he died, was buried, he rose again. Even more, he ascended to the right hand of God, and there he makes intercession for us. Even now, he has power with God. Oh, we who have believed, probably when we first believed, we thought we were going to do better. We thought we were going to be better people. We thought that we wouldn't have such a struggle with sin. And what we found out is that's when the real struggle with sin began. We were friends with sin before. Now we've got a part of us that is the enemy of sin. And there's this constant conflict within us. And when we sin, it feels worse even than it did before. Because now we realize we've not only sinned against God, our Maker, we have sinned against God, our Redeemer. And our head gets brought down in tears and grief. And yet we are taught this. Even now there is one at the right hand of the Father. One who has power with God, and he intercedes in our behalf. And when that scoundrel, the accuser of the brethren, called the devil, when he comes before God and he tries to bring our sin into the presence of God, all that the Lord Jesus has to do is say, Father, see my hands, see my feet. That sin was on me when I died. And God sends the devil out of the court. Says, you have no place here. You can't accuse. Oh, what sweet comfort to us as we want to live as God would have us live, but we know that we don't. But even now, there is one who intercedes in our behalf. John calls him the advocate. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He has power with God, and he has power with men. Now, again, the Jesus that I was taught as a kid, he doesn't have much power with men. I was told that he's trying to save everybody in the world and just people won't let him. Really? Do you think that you could stop Jesus Christ from doing anything he wanted to do? He says all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. He has power with men. Now I wish I had power with people. I say I do. I'd probably screw everything up. But sometimes I preach and I think, oh, I wish I could just reach in their hearts and make this word effective to them. Make them believe it. Make them see the glory of it. Make them embrace it with all their hearts and cling to Christ. I can't do that. I can't make you do anything. But if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. And if you're among that blessed chosen, the day will come when Jesus Christ will come to you, and He won't just knock on your door and say, "Can I come in?" And when you don't let Him in, go away frustrated. He'll knock on your door for a while, and it'll prove what a rebel you are that you won't let Him in. But when He wants in, He'll kick down the door. And He will have such power with you that the one you resisted so long, you will say, "Thank you for coming in." All the time He's knocking. All the time He's sending you preachers and you're resisting. "No, I don't want to come. Go away. Leave me alone, you know. And I don't want anything to do with you. I don't want anything to do with you." And then the day of grace comes. The appointed time comes. And He breaks down the door and breaks down your rebellion. And He walks into your heart, so to speak. And He takes up the position of the throne and seats Himself on the throne of your heart. And you bow down and worship Him and say, "Thank you, thank you, thank you." That's power with men. He's the true Israel. He's the true power of God. Now, it says that this Israel, we're back in Isaiah 49, and we could go through this verse by verse. There's just so much that could be brought out from this, but of course, we're limited on time. But it said He would bring Jacob back to Him and gather Israel to Himself. Has that ever really been fulfilled in the nation of Israel? No. Oh, He brought them back to the land. But as I've pointed out, the nation itself has never wholeheartedly worshiped the Lord. There's another Israel, the one Paul calls the Israel of God. It's also known by the name the Church of Jesus Christ, the Assembly of God. That's us who believe Jesus Christ. We are also Israel. You say, "That's strange. Why should the Savior be called Israel and we be called Israel also?" Well, in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 6, it speaks of the Lord Jesus and His coming in His saving power. And it says, "And this is the name by which He shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." Then you go 10 chapters later in Jeremiah and it speaks of the city of Jerusalem. I believe it's the city of Jerusalem or the nation of Israel, whatever. But it's, again, a reference, a prophetic reference to God's people throughout all ages. And it says, "And this is the name by which she shall be known, the Lord, our righteousness." So united is the Savior with His people. They have the same name. Now, it's a tradition that's falling somewhat by the wayside in our culture. But in Western culture anyway, go back as far as you can. You're going to find that when two got married, when they're joined together, the wife takes her husband's name. Bonnie was born Harrison. She's now Mrs. Terrell. She's been Mrs. Terrell longer than she was Miss Harrison. The church is Mrs. Israel. Our Lord is Mr. Israel. We bear the same name because we've been joined to him. And remember, God uses marriage, set up marriage to show us the relationship between Christ and the church. And when he brought Eve to Adam, he united them and said, the two shall be one. That's why we are Israel. And that's why we look to the true Israel. Shall we call him the chief Israel? The true one who has power with God and power with men. And in him, we have power with God. Not that we get everything we ask for. We get everything the Lord asks for. And we have power with men. It's not a power native to us. I say I have no power with people. And yet I have stood in this pulpit and preached, and God has been pleased to use that to open the eyes and hearts of some of his chosen people. Now, I know the power was not in me. He didn't even work the power through me. It's just that he enabled me to preach, and then he added his power to the preaching to make it effective. Well, I'm just going to have to quit, as much as I'd like to keep going. There's so many wonderful things to say about the Savior here in chapter 49 of Isaiah. Read it. Look at what God promised him. I especially like that. It says, is it too small a thing? This is what the Lord says to Israel Jesus. He says, is it too small a thing for you just to save Israel and Judah? He said, okay, I'll make you a light to the Gentiles. I'll give you the nations. It's all yours. And that's us. I don't know about you, but I don't think I have any significant Jewish background in me. Right there in Isaiah, God says to our Lord Jesus, is the nation Israel too small for you? I'll give you all the nations. And they are all his. He rules them. And he has a people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. And we here who believe are in that group. Blessed be Jehovah, God of Israel.